Just to explain why we're in Psalm 51. A few weeks ago, Father's Day it was, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. The son, it's actually the parable of two sons. One son goes away and then comes back to his father, warmly embraced and reinstated his son. The other son stays at home, but actually, although he's geographically close to home, physically close to his father, actually, relationally, he's miles away. And the invitation is to that older son to come into the banquet, celebrate with the lost son now found. And the theme of that parable and the two parables that go before it, we saw this, was that God takes joy in salvation, in giving to people eternity. He takes joy in that. It's an issue of joy for God, not just in the salvation that he gives, but also in the sinner. He rejoices over the person, the individual who comes to him. God is a God of joy. And we saw that there were two audiences, two people who were receiving the message on that day when Jesus spoke. The first were the people who were coming to Jesus, the tax collectors and sinners as they're categorized before this story. People whose reputation goes before them, who are not thought highly of by the community. They were coming, and to them Jesus was saying, that's you. God takes joy in the sinner coming to him for rescue. That's you. Come. But also, the message was to those who were like the older brother, standing outside and not coming in, and not celebrating with the father or the younger son. And the question was, is that you? Are you the one that God rejoices over? Or are you presently outside? And there's a challenge and an invitation there. And so from that story, we've started just last Sunday morning to look at themes that sort of take us off on little detours, if you like. And the idea is that through the weeks up to the summer, we're going to look at these together. So last week we looked at the abundance of God. The son came back asking to be made a servant. And he's made a son, unashamedly, extravagantly made a son. The abundance of God welcoming back people who come to him. Today we're going to look at confession, what it means for that son to have come back. And we're going to just take that theme today. In the following weeks we're going to look at the cost. Not mentioned in the parable, but the cost to God. So that people who are like this son, the first son who comes back to God, what does it cost God to enable him to embrace people like that? And then the assurance, the symbols, the tokens of sonship that the Father gives them. The idea that those who God accepts, he intends them to enjoy with knowledge, with assurance that he has brought them back. And then the challenge of that older son experience, whether we're outside and whether we need to come in and rejoice with God and in his joy over salvation. So that's the theme. There are three aspects of today, as there has been over the last few weeks. There are things I'm going to say to you that proclaim to you the character of God, tell you what God is like. Okay, I'm going to instruct you in that sense. But it's not just that. The idea is that as you hear about God's character, you are invited to know him. It's not just a declaration. You are invited. The revelation of God is an invitation for people to come to him. And to experience him, finally, as Father. That's the point. Jesus was telling the story. Scripture declare God that we may know him, not just about him, but know him by experience. He is a God, this morning we'll look at, to whom we come in confession. It's a relational aspect to that. So those three, hopefully, will be part of your journey this morning. Confession. Coming back to God. I'm going to take three steps through this psalm. Okay? Here they are. The first one, verses 1 to 6. Cover everything. That's the first cry of this psalm. Cover everything. We'll look at that in a few moments. The second cry is this. Go deep. It's a cry to God to deal with the very depth of what's in the heart and the mind. And lastly. Be known. He cries out that God would be known as a forgiving, a giving and loving God around the nations. So that's the three steps we're going to take this morning. Before we go into cover everything, what becomes very evident, what should become very evident to us as we read through Psalm 51, is that this is an issue of relationship. This is David, I'll explain in a moment, this is David coming back to God because he has done particular things that have been pointed out through Nathan the prophet. And this is David coming back to God. The danger of reading something like Psalm 51 is that we can have in our minds a formula. I've done something that's wrong. I need to do A, B, C, D, and then I'm back with God. But you'll find there are overlaps. It's not a formula. It's not do A, B, C, D. It's come back to God and see how David understands his coming back to God. It's a relationship issue. And you'll see words of relationship shot through the psalm. So let me start there. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God in relationship, and he desires for those he reveals himself to, for those he invites, for those he saves, he expects to have a relationship with him. Okay? We can shrivel that. From outside, we can look on and think, I don't want the God to tell me what he wants me to do, so I have to jump to his commands. We can shrivel this relationship to rule keeping. It's not rule keeping. As we look outside, from outside in, we don't want it because it doesn't look appealing. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even from within, as a Christian, we can shrink the relational aspect of our Christian faith. It can become an issue of duty. Things that we have to do, things that we must do, things we know we should do, rather than enjoying God. Enjoying him forever. There is that relational aspect. I trust you know it. And if not, I trust you come to that, even this morning. Let's look at the first six verses. I'll spend most of the time on this section, and then we'll deal more quickly with the other ones. Cover everything, David cries. David, at the time of writing this psalm, the story is horrific, but it's true. He's king. His army has known great success. His army is currently away on duty. They are fighting a battle. He is at home in the palace. He looks out over the city. He sees a lady. This lady's husband is in the army at battle. This lady is bathing. He sees her and he wants her. And the Bible says very simply, he takes her despite warnings that she, Bathsheba, is Uriah's wife. Despite the warnings that he hears, he takes her. He lies with her. And then to cover up the pregnancy that results, he plots to bring Uriah back from the battlefield, have him lie with his wife, so the pregnancy, it seems, is theirs. But Uriah is too much good in him, and he literally sleeps outside the house because he says, why should I go in and lie with my wife when my colleagues are in war? So David finds himself in real trouble. So he plots them. The deal is that Uriah brings his death sentence to the commanding officer. He doesn't know it, but the messenger to the commanding officer is, bring Uriah into the front line and then let the troops withdraw and let him be killed. What was he doing? What was David doing? He was covering his tracks. You see how ugly sin is? If your children were watching that on the television or reading it in the book, you'd tell them to turn it off, wouldn't you, or close the book. It's horrific, isn't it? And something of the ugliness of sin ought to strike us and cause us to be horrified. It is far from a pleasant story. But is that the end of David? Well, because God is a God of relationship, because God has to bring sinners to himself, because God has to deal with those sinners that he has brought to himself who remain faulty, it is not the end of David. And that is good news for David, for the kingdom that he's king over, but it's good news for you and me. because it teaches us that our sin does not define us. God's love and his forgiveness, that defines us. Our sin is not the end of us. Our past does not dictate our future. God does. When we know what it is to come to him. David comes to him and it records his thoughts, at times his emotions, and puts it into this poem, into this song, to teach himself for the future and to teach his people. Look what happens when man makes a mess. Look what God does with men who make a mess. Cover everything. We're planning the church holiday in a few weeks' time. Recently phoned up Chatsworth House. And you book a group booking, and then they say, Mr. Harding, would you like to book a tour of the House of the Gardens? Not really, is my answer. Oh, you mean for the group? Yeah, of course. How much is it? Well, it's so-and-so for a short tour and so-and-so for a long tour. I think I might just leave it. Thanks very much. Quite pricey. But the idea is that if you were to book one of those tours, someone who knows their stuff will bring you around the garden and tell you a little bit more than doesn't it look nice. Okay? They'll bring you around the house and they'll tell you a lot more than isn't it quite impressive. They will give you a tour. And at the end of the tour, you will know much more, ideally, than you knew beforehand. David gives us a tour, a 9-word tour. Okay? 3 of them relate to sin. 3 of them relate to God. And 3 of them relate to what sin does. 9-word tour. You ready? The first 3. He talks about sin in 3 ways. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. See the last line of verse 1? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Transgression, iniquity, sin. That's the 3 words. Transgression. Let's deal with them very briefly so you get an idea. There's been a news article on the radio this week. One of the local councils are going to take down the thousands of signs around their town that say, no ball games allowed. Okay? Do you remember those signs as a youngster? And it started off as they're going to take all these signs. They've no idea how many signs there are around the town, but they're going to start taking them down to encourage the younger generation to be involved in physical activity. Started off at a phone-in into the radio program, and people remembered how they used the no ball games allowed as the target for their football or the tennis ball. Or the stand that this sign was on was the wicket for the cricket that they played with their friends. Okay? What was that? They saw a rule, no ball games allowed, and their action was a transgression. They knew it, and they deliberately broke it. You see? That's a transgression. David is recording the fact that what he did was a transgression. He knew that adultery and murder was wrong. But he deliberately stepped over that boundary. He deliberately transgressed. That's what transgression is. Transgression is one aspect of sin. Iniquity is another. This is the aspect one man puts it very similar like this. This is like the faulty spring that makes the clock go wrong. Okay, there's something inside that makes the whole thing go wrong. And the Bible talks about our hearts like that. There is an inner warp, like the trolley with a dodgy wheel, that no matter where you push it, it will go that way. Okay, it's that kind of thing. Our hearts have got a warp, and we will naturally go away from God. Okay? That's iniquity. Transgression, a deliberate step over the line. Iniquity, we are naturally bent towards going away from God. And then sin. Sin is anything we need to say sorry to God for. The act. Whether in thought, this is important. Whether in thought, so nobody ever knows. But that is still sin. Whether in speech, people only may hear, but it's still sin. Or people may see what we do or don't do. Sin. So that's a three-worded tour of the aspect of sin. Transgression, we step over the line. Iniquity, we're warped to go the wrong way. And sin, the things that we do, think, and say. Okay? Let's follow David down this other aspect of the tour. Three words that describe God. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, or compassion, other versions have. Three words that describe God, you see. Mercy. Mercy is favor when you do not deserve it. Mercy is favor when you do not deserve it. Loving kindness is a committed, dedicated, unending, unchanging, unfailing, never giving up love that God has promised to keep. Okay? There's this. It's made of steel, that word. Okay? God will never give up. And if that word is made of steel, the next phrase, his tender mercies, is made of velvet. It's soft and it's beautiful. If one is about his commitment, his loving kindness, the other is about his passion, his delight, his compassion, his tender mercy. We're supposed to get the idea that God favors, is committed to, and delights in those who come to him. You see that? That is what God is like. And I want you to note, that is what David considers God to be like to people like him. Adultery and murder. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of loving kindness. God is a God of tender mercies. Imagine if you would. You're standing on the spot of a spring. Okay, this is sort of the way these words are connected together now. You're standing at a spring, the spot where the water comes up out of the ground. Okay, that is God's steadfast love. Okay, as his promise to always be faithful to his people, to always be faithful to his character. This steel-like character to God. Here is this spring that bubbles up with steadfast love, loving kindness. Okay, and the water that comes up produces one which is made of favor. It goes down a certain route. The route of favor this river follows. And as this river of favor or mercy goes down, it breaks into lots of small but beautiful waterfalls, these tender mercies, this compassion of God. And David is standing at the bottom of those waterfalls. And he says, according to your loving kindness, this spring, according to your mercy, this river, according to your tender mercies, these little waterfalls, treat me. Treat me like that, with those things in mind. Let's finish this tour. What does sin do? Sin, we're told, the remedy for sin is to blot out. The remedy for sin, verse 2, is to wash thoroughly. The remedy for sin is to cleanse. That's because what sin does is it marks, first of all. He cries to God, blot out my transgressions, because sin marks. Has it ever happened to you? You've got a pen in your pocket. It's a barrow, okay? And the barrow, unbeknown to you, is leaking. Okay? Ever happened? I hope it's not just me. And you go for the pen, and you may not have actually looked because it's in your pocket all the time. And as you write, you realise it's not writing particularly well, a bit smudgy, and there's ink in your fingers all of a sudden. You think, oh no. You look at your pocket. There's marks, there's stains. The stain on your hands, the stain on your shirt. That's what sin does. Sin stains. It leaves a mark. And David cries out, blot out. How do you get rid of an ink stain on a shirt? How do you get rid of ink on your hands? Lots of work, isn't it? Detergent, scrub, hot water, persistent. David is asking God to blot out completely. To blot out completely the mark that has been left by sin. But it's not just blotting out the mark. He also asks that God would wash thoroughly. Verse 2. Do you see that? This is slightly different. This indicates that there is dirt deep, deep down. As he considers the adultery, as he considers the plot and the murder, as he considers that, and we'll see later, he considers much, much more than that. But as he considers that, he acknowledges that it goes deep, deep down. And this cry for washing is a deep washing. You hoover the carpet at home. It looks all right. You get a carpet cleaner with his Aquavac to come wash your carpet for you. And you see the bucket of filthy water that's come out of your carpet. I can't believe my carpet was that dirty. That's because the washing process has gone deeper than your hoover, isn't it? Wash me. Clean deeply. He sees that sin goes deep, deep down. But it's not just the blotting out of a mark that's left. It's not just the deep, deep cleansing of a deep, deep mark. It's also, verse 2, last line, cleanse me from my sin. Now that sounds very similar to wash, but the picture is slightly different. Child comes in from the back garden and they are filthy. Okay, well, you've been working in the back garden. You've got your boots on, your wellies on. Your hands are filthy. Your clothes are filthy. Your boots are filthy. And as you step into the front or the back door, what do you hear? Either your mum or your wife or somebody shout, get your shoes off. Don't come in here like that. Okay? That's the idea. The idea is that you can't come in dirty like that. In other words, the dirt is a barrier to access. And that's the picture here. In Scripture, there was a tabernacle where God was said to reside. And there was a curtain that cut off everybody apart from one man once a year. Why? Because the dirt, the filth of people's sin cut people off. You can't come in here like that. And here, David is crying, cleanse me. Remove this barrier of my filth that I may come, that I may have access to you again. Okay? That's the first two verses. A 9-word tour of what confession includes. As I read those verses, as I think about those words, as I go on the tour that David takes us on, I'm embarrassed by the poverty of my thoughtfulness towards sin. I don't think of my sin like that, even in the best of my moments. I don't get close to that. And I think there's a sense in which all of us can learn from David's tour. There is more to know, isn't there? And it's not just the external. There's more to know about the working of the heart. But know this, and this is vital, that whatever we learn of our sin, however greater our appreciation for the depth, the ugliness, and the horrific nature of our sin, God is sufficient. That's why David's running to God. During Holy Club, we play some games with the children, and there's a very simple game called Corners. There are four corners in the hall. There's a red card in that corner, a blue card in that corner, yellow and red. Music starts, children run. That's a common theme to games in Holy Club. Music stops, children stop. And then the children, the job is that the person who's running the game, let's say it's me, my eyes are closed. The children run to a corner, and then I call a colour. And if they're standing in the colour that I call, they are out. Okay? So if 20 of them run to red and I call red, all 20 sit out. And then we do a second round. And so the children who are smart think, well, he's called red already. He's not going to call red again, is he? So they run to red for the second round. So just to show them that my brain works like theirs, I shout red again. And all of them are out. Part of the game is it's unpredictable. They don't know what I'm going to call. And I don't know where they're going to be. But one of the main thrusts of this psalm is that David is teaching us, when you realize again your sin, there is one place you have to go to. And all the unpredictable aspects of what will happen to you and what God will do is taken out, because God is a God of mercy. He is a God of loving kindness or steadfast love. He is a God of tender mercies or compassion. He is like that. You can run to that corner, hide in his refuge and know what you're going to get. Not with presumption, but because he has promised. That is what he's revealed his character to be like. You can go there. It's possible, even this morning, friends, that confession is rarely found in your heart or your lips, partly because you don't know what you're going to get with God. Can I assure you? Revealed in this psalm and elsewhere in Scripture, God knows what he's doing when people come to him with their sin. And he will deal mercifully, lovingly, and compassionately with you. Stay away no longer. Even in your heart now. If there are things that you need to confess before God, confess them. Run. Run to the place where David says you're safe there. God will not excuse your sin, but he will deal with your sin. The unpredictable nature of what will happen to us in our sin is taken away by the revelation of God. I'm going to finish this screen and then we'll finish, okay? Because I don't want you watching the clock. I want you to note these last few verses, verses 3, 4 and 5. Verse 3. David, and this is what I've been saying to you about this freedom to go to God, this liberty that his character gives us to flee to him. For I acknowledge my transgressions, he says. I see them and I put my hand up. Head teacher comes into class. Who kicked the ball and smashed the window? Hands don't go flying up at that point, do they? But here, David is saying, I acknowledge, hand up, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. And we live in a culture that is quick to forget mistakes, quick to dismiss errors, quick to leave things behind. But here he is. My sin is always before me. Can I suggest to you that's not just adultery and murder? Actually, that's everything that he refers to in this psalm about the deep, deep work of sin. He's conscious of it. He's not running away from it. He's putting his hand up. He's enjoying the freedom that God's character gives to run to God. Now, it is true in the story, he ran away from God. It is true he needed Nathan to come and bring him to his senses. That is true. But when he got to that point, the grace of God brought him to God, and he enjoyed that freedom to go to God. It's not just the freedom that he gives. It's also verse 4, the focus. It's against you, God, I have sinned. Has David forgotten Bathsheba? Has David forgotten Uriah? Has David forgotten his commanding officer that he's brought into this evil plan? Has he forgotten all his characters? No, he's not forgotten them at all. He's just acknowledging that first and foremost, he's a creature of God, he's a child of God, and he's broken God's ways, and a relationship with God has been hampered, been fractured against you. The focus is this relational aspect to God. There's a challenge there, isn't there? Because when we offend someone, when we sin against someone, and usually it's those who are nearest and dearest, when we offend someone, we're very quick to see what we've done against them, but we're less quick to see what we've done against God. David sees what he's done against God. He's sinned against God. So he stepped over the mark, the inner warp he's followed away, and the actions and attitudes that he's had. It's against God that he has acted. If that is true, then our confession should be more God-focused, shouldn't it? As that is true, when we're confessing our sin before God, we can ask the Lord, help me to see more clearly how this has offended you. Because at the moment I'm blind to it. I know it's wrong, but I don't know how it's against you. God is a God who deals with us in mercy. And he will deal with it in situations like that. Freedom, he runs to God. Focus, it's his relationship with God that is the issue. Verse 5, fullness. He acknowledges, this is part of verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. I was brought forth in iniquity. Not that his mother misbehaved for the conception. But the issue is, ever since I've been in existence, sin has been a part of me. Sin has been a part of me. He's acknowledging it's not just what he says, it's not just what he does, it's not just what he thinks, it's not just the adultery and the murder in this situation. It's actually, he acknowledges that all his life, sin has been an open field. He's acknowledging that without God in his mercy, without God in his loving kindness, without God in his tender mercy, he is in trouble. Trouble that he can't get himself out of. And that's why I suggest to you he writes the psalm, so that others would know, that others would hear, that others would run to God and know his goodness. Now I'm going to leave it there, except to bring you those three last points, very briefly. Some of the lessons we are to learn from this. Firstly, that we are as Christians to grow in our sensitivity to sin. Sin is deadly serious. We are therefore to grow in our appreciation of sin. Take those three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, home with you, and ask God, show me, teach me. Let me see where those things are part of my life. But it's not just sensitivity to sin, it's also seriousness about our sin. David was specific. He mentions the guilt of bloodshed in verse 14. He's not trying to say, I've had a bad day. He's not trying to say, I fell in a big way. He names the sin. I've killed a man. I'm guilty of that. He's specific as he's serious. And in his seriousness, there is, as soon as he is enabled by God, there is a speed at which he runs to God. He doesn't put it off. And there is a sincerity. You read this psalm, this man means what he says. It's not just a little note to God to say sorry. He means what he says. There's sincerity there. And in that way, we can grow in our seriousness about sin. But we've got to see this as well. The simplicity of the remedy to sin. How is it that someone who is guilty of adultery and murder and much, much more can come to God and say, God, be God to me. Forgive, cleanse, blot out. And it be dealt with. Doesn't that strike you as alarming? As wonderful? We can come to God with all the filth and ask God. Jesus, in the prayer that he teaches his disciples, forgive us our sins. You see how simple that is? Is it possible that one of the aspects we need to grow in as Christians is our appreciation that God has made himself in how he deals with sin immediately accessible to people who know of their sin? And there can't be any thought that we come to God with thorough repentance or thorough confession, and that's why God's pleased with us. There can't be any thought of that. We come to God and we ask. We acknowledge that before him. Without him, we are in trouble. But with him, his mercy, his steadfast love, and his tender mercy can be our experience. You see the simplicity of that? See the marvel of that? Now we'll look, God willing, next week at the cost of this to God. It doesn't come cheaply. I'm not saying it's cheap. But friends, whether you're like the son in the prodigal son parable and you are yet to come to God in the first place, for the first time ever, or whether you've come and you need to come back to God. Do you see? God is the one you run to. He is the place you must come to. And may you know him by your experience in his favor towards you, in his steadfast love, and in his tender mercy. What a great God for people like you and me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would call us to be people who know of our sin and yet know of our God. May it be that confession is a part of our lives that we are increasingly conscious of and mature in. May we know what it is to run to a God who is tender in his mercies, faithful in his love, generous with your favour, oh gracious God. May our lives be marked by the fact that we are forgiven people. People brought to you. Help us and change us, we pray. Amen.